We are in Isaiah chapter 9 this evening. Isaiah was preaching the gospel. He's often called the evangelical prophet because of how much gospel and good news is in his prophecy. And he was a preacher, and he was preaching the gospel 750 years before Jesus Christ came. And he was preaching into a particular context. Let me give you a bit of background to the time in which he was preaching. The Assyrian Empire, they were the guys of the day, as it were. They were a powerful nation, and they were trying to take over the Middle East. And Israel and Syria and Judah were in their sights. And so what Israel and Syria did was they formed a pact, a defense pact, to try and resist the Assyrian onslaught. And they said to Judah, come and join us. King Ahaz, the king of Judah, said, no, I'm not going to join you. And so Israel and Syria, who were two northern nations to Judah, turned on Judah. King Ahaz then had a choice. Would he trust in God? And Isaiah encouraged him to do that. And he decided to turn his back on God and turn to the king of Assyria for help against Israel and against Syria, these two nations who had come at him. That's like a small mouse asking a cat with help against a big mouse. There's only going to be one winner in the end. So it's what happened, or Isaiah predicts this in chapters 7 and 8, that what's going to happen is Assyria is going to come and destroy Israel and destroy Syria, which he did. Destroyed Syria and then destroyed Israel in 722 BC and took them off to exile and they never came back. And then Isaiah says, he's going to come for you, King Ahaz. He's going to come for Judah. And they got to the walls of Jerusalem. And that's what Isaiah predicts. He predicts they're going to come to the walls of Jerusalem and almost take the whole country. And it's going to be a time of distress and famine and anger and misery. You see that at the end of chapter 8, where Isaiah says, and they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. And the world was a dark place in Isaiah's day. The world's a dark place in our day. They needed hope, and we need hope as well. And Isaiah, into that darkness, now brings a glorious hope. And this is a wonderful hope, a God-given hope. It's a hope not only for Isaiah's day, it's a hope for us today. Let me ask, do you want hope in your life this evening? Do you want hope for this coming new year? These verses tell us where that hope comes from and what that hope is like. We're told here that there's four elements to this hope. It reverses the darkness, liberates the oppressed, centers on a child, and is received by grace. Reverses the darkness, liberates the oppressed, centers on a child, and is received by grace. First of all, it reverses the darkness. The world is a dark, dark place. We were just praying earlier about Iran. The darkness is rife there, thick. But maybe you've experienced the darkness in your own life recently. You know, we've just had Christmas, and Christmas can be a time when you do feel the darkness, when you do feel the loss of a loved one who was there the Christmas before. Well, if you feel the darkness, Isaiah says you're not alone. In verse 1, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, the people who walked in darkness. Isaiah mentions these two regions in the northern kingdom. The kingdom of Israel had split in two by this stage, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom of Judah. And in that northern region, in the north of Israel, was Zebulun and Naphtali. And in 734 BC, the Assyrian Empire came and took them away. It was a time of great distress and great darkness for those two regions, those two tribes of Israel. The word deep darkness literally means shadow of death. And it really was the shadow of death. The Assyrians were a brutal empire. And if you want to see some pictures of the sort of things they did, you can go to the British Museum and see some of the pictures which they hung on the palace in Nineveh. They are awful. And yet into that deep darkness, we're told that God sends a great light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. There'll be light instead of darkness. Life instead of death. Hope instead of despair. Joy instead of sorrow. A joy that will be greater than the joy at harvest time. Greater than the joy of victory after a battle. There'll be hope. And so when we look at the darkness, we shouldn't look at the darkness and think, what hope is there for this world? What hope is there for our lives? Because God is a God who wants to shine his light into that darkness. God's not a God who's forgotten us. You know, I was looking out earlier and the Christmas lights are still on on Ashton Old Road. I'm trying to bring light into the darkness, but, you know, one day, and probably in the next couple of days, they'll be switched off. But God's got a light that will never be switched off. That will shine through any darkness, even the deepest, thickest darkness, even in the shadow of death. And God will do this because God is the God of great reversals. This is what God loves to do. God loves to shine his light into the thickest darkness. He loves to bring hope in the deepest despair. He loves to shine his light of goodness and salvation into your life in ways that you cannot even imagine. You know, we try to replicate this in stories. You know, you have the homeless orphan boy who suddenly becomes a great prince. You know, you suddenly have somebody who is cast away and nobody wants. And then they turn out to be the great hero of the day. You know, we see that in the Christmas story, don't we? Which we've just been remembering. And Jesus Christ was born to an unwed teenage girl in a backwater town called Bethlehem. And he was laid to rest in a manger, in a stable. And yet he became the most influential person who's ever lived. That's the way God works. He likes to bring light out of darkness, beauty out of ugliness, hope out of despair. He comes to the weak, comes to the poor, comes to the needy, comes to the person who has nothing and brings everything. Comes to people who don't have the right education or the right looks or the right finances and brings salvation and raises them up. That's the sort of thing God does. He's the God of great reversals. God loves to help the helpless. He loves to help you and me. And when you and me know that and get that, we want to go and help the helpless as well. God is the God of great reversals. He reverses the darkness. But second, he liberates the oppressed. In verse 3, we're told, you have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. Do you have this note? Into this despair, there's going to into this sorrow and anguish, it's going to be joy. And he talks about it three times. They're going to rejoice. They're going to have great joy. Greater joy than you can imagine. Greater joy than when you're at a party. Greater joy than in knowing that there is peace. Peace in a nation. This is worldwide joy. Why? Because verse 4, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. There's going to be joy because oppression will go. And why will oppression go? Verse 5, for every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. It's going to be a huge bonfire of tanks and spears and guns and war equipment, because there will be no more war. There will be peace, not just in a particular nation, but across the whole world. You see, Isaiah says that there is going to be hope because, and there is going to be liberation because God is going to get rid of tyrants and dictators and people who oppress others. There's going to be freedom for those who suffer. There will be peace on earth. You know, that's what we ultimately want, isn't it? Because when there's peace on earth, there's joy and there's love. There's prosperity. You know, during the Second World War, when there was no peace in Europe, no peace in the UK, what happened? Everyone had ration books. You know, you had to have blackout blinds over your windows. You know, it's hard to gather together, hard to have fun, hard to see your loved ones, especially if they're out fighting. But the gospel hope says one day all that's going to go. One day every bit of oppression and injustice will be got rid of. There will be peace on earth. And you say, well, how is that possible? Because it's wonderful hope. How can you have this hope? Well, this hope centers on a child. For to us, a child is born. The hope for the world is a child. And we know that child is Jesus Christ. Isaiah points 750 years earlier, he points forward to the day that this child is going to be born. And he's the answer, God's answer to the world's problems. You know, it seems bizarre to us or remarkable to us that the answer to the world's problems could lie in a baby. And yet we're told here that the government shall be upon his shoulder. See, this baby, Jesus Christ, who we remember is born at Christmas, he's going to be the leader of the world. He's going to rule all things. He, the God-man, is going to come and rescue and bring his people home. And how can he do that? Well, we're given four names to this child. These four names describe not only who he is, but what he does. First name, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. A counselor is somebody who's got wisdom. And wonderful here is a word that to use to describe God. And so he is the one with God's wisdom. He has supernatural, out of this world, wisdom. See, that's why he can sort out the problems in this world, because he knows how to. You know, one of the things with the presidents of this world, and one of the things with the prime ministers and the governments, they don't have this sort of wisdom, and so they can't sort out the problems of the world. You know, they try their best, and, you know, we're very thankful for the government that we've got in this country, but they can't do it. They don't know how to do it. But Jesus Christ does, because he's a wonderful counselor. He can sort out the problems in this world. He can sort out the problems in your life. The second name is Mighty God. If his first name expresses his wisdom, the second name expresses his power. Jesus Christ has divine power. He is God himself, the God-man. And so because he is the God-man, he has the power and the ability to sort out the problems of this world. It's not just he knows how to do it, but he can do it. You know, if he just knew how to do it and had the wisdom, but he didn't have the power and didn't know and couldn't do it, then you won't trust him. But he not only got the wisdom, he's got the power as well. He can sort out these problems. You know, one of the reasons we love Avengers and Superman and all these great heroes is because they seem to have an out of this world power to get rid of evil, to sort out the problems in the world. But they can never do it fully. And evil always returns. But Jesus Christ has a power that is out of this world. He can sort out the problems of this world, the problems of your life, once and for all. He's got more power than all the Avengers in the universe put together. Third name is the Everlasting Father. The first name speaks of his wisdom, and the second speaks of his power. This speaks of his love. You know, one question that people sometimes ask is, if God really loves the world, if he really loves you and me, why doesn't he do something about the mess? Why does he leave us to suffer? Does he really care about what goes on? Does he really love us? Well, here we're told he does. He really does. He loves us so much, he sent his son into the world, Jesus Christ, to be the everlasting father. You see, what are fathers supposed to do? Fathers are meant to love and care for and provide for their children. And so Jesus Christ is the ultimate loving father, not because he is a father, but because he is the one who expresses that fatherly love. He loves you and me far more than any human being ever could. And his love for us is everlasting. It never had a beginning. He loved you before you were made, before this world was created, and he will continue to love you after this world comes to an end. His love is deeper and longer and higher and wider than any other love. He is the everlasting Father. And finally, his fourth name is Prince of Peace. You know, sometimes we can think of that phrase, which comes up again and again in the Christmas carols, as like a bit of a soft name, a bit of a a poor ending to these great names. You know, he's like the big softy who says, "No, I don't really want to fight, or I don't want to wrestle." You know, he's the one who, if there's going to be a war, he's very quick to put up the white flag or to get somebody to sign a peace treaty or whatever. That's not what it means to be Prince of Peace. This name expresses victory. He's the prince who brings peace. And how does he bring peace? He brings peace by winning the war. There is a thing called evil. There is a thing called wickedness. And in order for there to be peace on earth, that needs to be got rid of. And Jesus Christ is the one who gets rid of it. He gets rid of evil, gets rid of wickedness, gets rid of sin. How does he do that? By dying on the cross. So when Jesus Christ died on the cross 2,000 years ago, he took upon himself the evil in this world and in our lives. He took upon himself the wickedness and the sin which we experience and which is all around us. He died for those things, to get rid of those things in our lives, to get rid of those things in the world, to bring peace into our hearts, to bring peace into this world. He was broken for the brokenness of the world. He suffered for the suffering of the world. He died for the death in the world, that we might be forgiven, that we might have life, that we might know that peace ourselves. See, that's who Jesus Christ is. He's the one with wisdom and with power and with love and with peace. That's where our hope is found. And so the question for you and me is, how do we get that hope into our lives? Well, this hope centers on a child, Jesus Christ, but is received by grace. For to us, a child is born, says Isaiah. To us, a son is given. This child is a gift. And you receive him as you receive a gift. What does that mean? Well, children know how to receive gifts, don't they? You know, when a child receives a gift for their birthday or for Christmas, what do? Well, they don't say to you when you give it to them, okay, I reckon that cost £34, £35. Okay, I've only got £22 in my piggy bank to give you. Can I owe you the rest and then pay you back when I've got it? They don't do that. When you give them a gift, when you give them a present, they don't pay you back for it or say, how much do I owe you? They simply say, thank you. Jesus Christ is the gift. And you receive him by grace. You simply say, I'm not worthy to receive you, Jesus Christ. I'm not worthy to receive the hope that you have, but thank you for dying for me anyway. I'm sorry for my sins. I'm sorry for playing my part in the mess of this world. But thank you that you came into that mess for me to rescue me from it, to rescue from me from myself, to bring me life now and to bring me life forever. And you put your trust in him. You take it, hold out your empty hands and you receive him as you would receive a gift. See, that's what you do. Let me ask, are you doing that this evening? You know, sometimes we don't do that because our hands are so full of other things that we are hoping in. Oh, I'm finding my hope in my house. I'm finding my hope in my job. I'm finding my hope in my relationships. I'm finding my hope in my money. I'm finding my hope in my holiday. I'm finding my hope in my football team. I'm finding my hope in these things. And so our hands are full and we can't receive what Jesus Christ has got. So we need to let go of those things and come with empty hands and say, I cannot find hope in this world. It's full of darkness and despair. But thank you, Jesus, that you are the hope of the world, the glorious hope for the world. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. The government will be on your shoulder and will never be taken away. I want to be part of that. Give me that hope. And you come with empty hands and you put your trust in him. Well, if you do that, if you have done that, then you have a glorious hope at the start of this new year. A hope that's never going to fade, never going to decay, never going to go. And even, doesn't matter what happens to you this year, you might have to walk through thick darkness this year. The land of the shadow of death. But you can know that in the middle of that, light will be shining. Because Jesus Christ will be with you. That is the glorious hope that we have. A hope that will lead us through life. Lead us through this year. And ultimately lead us to God. To our heavenly home. Where the light will never be put out and no darkness will ever appear. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful, this glorious hope. Thank you that you are a God who loves to come into the darkness and the mess of our lives and of this world and bring your hope, a hope that reverses the darkness, liberates the oppressed, is centered on a child, Jesus Christ, and which we receive by grace. We want to thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hope. Christ. And we're going to sing a final song, which I like to sing at the beginning of the year. It's a tune of Auld Lang Syne, but it's different words, which we know surprise, reminding us that